So just so you guys know, if things seemed like they really connect, like if like songs and sermons and scriptures and all that seem like they connect, it's not because I'm a good connector. It's literally God doing all that, because everything happens separately, and it's kind of fun to watch that happen. And today we sang Goodness of God just now. You know, I will remember all the ways that he's been good to me and all those things. And Exodus is, among many things, it's a testimony to God's faithfulness. You know, I titled the sermon series God Delivers, to remember that God delivers. And I just want to share something that happened with this morning, it's not in my notes, but it feels relevant. You guys ever wake up and just kind of have a heavy heart and just not really, you know, just kind of feeling kind of overwhelmed? And Sunday mornings are always an adventure. This morning I woke up, just kind of had a heavy heart, just wasn't really sure, you know, like just kind of felt like, okay, God, you're going to have to do something today, because I don't really feel like I've got anything really to bring to the table. And I was in line at Big B, getting my breakfast, and I was just praying, and like the lady on the intercom thing, she actually interrupted my prayer. That's how focused I was, and just, you know, God, please just, you know, Exodus is all this testimony to how good you are. Just help me to know. Just help me to know that you're good, and that you're, you know, that we can trust you and things like that, and that you just, you know, that you've got me covered. Because I can't do this on my own. Like, I'd be a horrible preacher if the Holy Spirit wasn't involved. And I pulled up to the window, and I had my debit card out. And this always happens. This has happened to me before at Chick-fil-A, because that's where all the good Christians go. But never happened to me at Big B. But the girl at the window handed me my stuff, and I was like ready to give her my card. And she's like, actually, the lady in front of you paid for you and just said that she wanted to bless you today. And I lost it. It was really cool. And so I want us to look at Exodus today as a testimony to God's faithfulness. This is our second week of Exodus. My prayer for myself and for all of you has been that we would meet Exodus as if we're meeting it for the first time. Depending on your history with and experience of church, up to this point in your life, Exodus is one of those like felt board favorites. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say felt board or flannel graph or something like that. It's one of those where the felt board shows up when we start talking about Exodus. You know, vacation Bible school, Sunday school. You know, Moses' greatest hits are here in Exodus. Okay, we got the Ten Commandments, the Golden Calf, the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe you watched The Prince of Egypt. Back in 1998, it actually made $400 million equivalent. You know, that's our today's dollars equivalent. It was like $224 or something in 1998 dollars, which means that a lot of people saw it. You know, and not that any of those things are bad. Flannel graphs, felt boards, those aren't bad. But if our understanding of and interaction with Exodus stops there, we're going to miss out on so much of what God has given us in this incredible, miraculous book of the Bible. Here's why. When we try to explain Exodus to young people, necessarily we have to kind of tailor it to their level and simplify it to make it easier to comprehend. And that's just true with anything. But I think Exodus is one of those books, at least for me, that sticks out as kind of, you know, one of those that actually gets some attention, you know, from the Old Testament when it comes to Sunday school lessons and stories. And even maybe crafts, you know, we part the Red Sea with some red yarn, or, you know, and again, none of those things are bad. But a lot of times, that's kind of where we kind of always think back to that type of thing. The other thing is when we teach Exodus to young people, we tend to sanitize it. We tend to sanitize the brutality and the gruesome details so that they don't have nightmares, right? It's like, hey, little Jimmy, good thing you don't live back then, because all the Hebrew boys were being killed. And, you know, we don't necessarily add that into that story. So that the raw reality of the situations and circumstances of this narrative we don't want them to subvert the major themes of the story, but at the same time, if we never come back around, when we are in a place to be able to understand and appreciate and draw from those things, then our growth is stunted with regard to our understanding of and, you know, interaction with Exodus. And so when I say that my prayer is that we will meet Exodus for the first time, it's because now that we're older, and now that we have some mileage under our belts walking with Jesus, diving into Exodus should and will look different now. And if we keep looking at Exodus through the childhood lens, we're likely to miss out on all kinds of treasure. For instance, today we're going to talk about Pharaoh's master plan of genocide for the Jewish people. And I've seen a lot of felt boards and flannel graphs, and not one of them had little cutouts of drowning babies or women on the birth stool. Which, I mean, that word birth stool, I didn't actually look up what it actually looked like back then, because it was just kind of awkward. I don't know. It's just, I can't picture that. Has anyone here seen, you know, any of those Sunday school felt boards with, you know, the happy smiling Jesus and the happy people going out of the land? But the reality of the pure evil that was going on in this text for today gets lost on us if we don't look at it with fresh eyes, and therefore the sheer power and sovereignty of God's hand and God's plan also don't really land for us when we look at this through the lens of the happy clappy versions of these stories. So yeah, that's my prayer for us as we get into our passage at the end of chapter 1 today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, open our eyes, and soften our hearts to be able to embrace God's word for all that it is for us, and that we would see the constant and covert goodness of God as clearly as possible. And so I'll give a quick recap. Last week we saw that the people of Israel came into Egypt, numbering a whopping 70 in total. We talked about the promises of God made to Abraham centuries before this, that God would make Abraham the father of a great nation, greater in number than the stars in the sky, and that Abraham's offspring would be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and that they'd be afflicted for 400 years. And then we saw that through Abraham's line, God would bless all families of the earth, and that God would curse anyone who cursed Abraham's people. These were all said well before Moses, before even, you know, Jacob's sons sold Joseph into slavery, and then through Joseph they actually all got drawn in. And then starting from 70 people, Israel grew to over 600,000 men, and when you add in women and children, we're talking upwards of 2 million people by the time that they left Egypt. In chapter 12. And this is all despite what we're going to see today. It's important to think about when we consider that there was a new king, that this new king, I'm going to say king or pharaoh, they're interchangeable here. We're talking about the same guy when I say king, when I say pharaoh. The text says both as well. But there's this new pharaoh who saw the growth of these people of Israel. He saw that they were expanding, that they were growing strong, and he immediately tried to wipe them out. He used fear and manipulation and propaganda to try to get the Egyptians to make the Jewish people slaves, treat them harshly, and subject them to back-breaking labor, all in an attempt to suppress God's people and God's mission. But God's promises could not be defeated. The more the king or pharaoh tried to destroy the Jewish people, the more they grew and multiplied and got stronger and stronger. And now we get to verse 15. So up to this point, it was legalized brutality that the king was using against Israel. But it's about to get worse. Verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Okay, so remember what we just talked about, the recap. This king is now in full-on panic mode, because literally every time he tries to do something to suppress God's people, it actually goes the opposite way. It actually causes them to grow stronger and to multiply more. He tries to enslave them. They grow stronger. They multiply. He tries to rally the Egyptian people around this terrible cause. And Israel keeps getting stronger and stronger. And by the way, I made this point last week, but I want to make it again. It's not like the Israelites were posing a threat. It's not like they said, hey, we're coming after you. Once we get big enough, you're going down. Nothing like that. This king just comes in and he's very insecure. He's a new guy. He's trying to rally people around him. And the best way to do that in a negative way is to have a common enemy that everyone can get around that. And keep in mind, this is the most powerful political leader in the world at that time, ruling over the most powerful and prolific nation of the day. So it doesn't get more powerful than this from a human standpoint, from a political standpoint. And yet he couldn't oppose or suppress the promises and plan of God. And so now things are going to get really dark. The king gets it into his head that if he can't break the adults, it's time to cut off the supply at the source. And so the king, in verses 15 to 16, he calls a meeting with these two Hebrew midwives. These are like birth coaches who aid in delivering babies. And he says, hey, Shiphrah, hey, Puah, you're doing a great job. In fact, man, it's like you're batting 1,000. Like, man, these babies just keep coming out and living and growing up and making my life stressful. You're doing a little too good of a job. I'm going to need you to stop doing such a good job. In fact, I want you to start killing the male babies when they're born. You can let the girls live, but wipe out every Jewish baby boy as soon as he comes. Come on down. You know, I don't know how to say that in a way that's not weird. As soon as he shows up. Do you hear how evil that is? The king is literally outsourcing mass murder to two Hebrew midwives. And he's outsourcing the mass murder of Hebrew babies to two Hebrew midwives. He says, when it's time for a Hebrew woman to give birth, get over there as fast as you can. When the baby comes out, do a quick check, and if it's a boy, kill him. Now, why let the girls live? What was going on here? And I'm going to make this point because in a few moments, it's going to be so crazy awesome. The king, the Pharaoh, he's a foolish guy. He thinks that the girls are less valuable, less powerful, less threatening to him. This is not the case. Plus, the king, you know, if need be, can sell the girls into slavery, human trafficking, etc. The king is a total fool because, as we're going to see in a moment, it wasn't the male population of Israel that led to the king's demise. It was the women. And we'll come back to that here in a second. And we get into verses 17 through 19. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and he said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So Shiphrah and Puah get their orders from Pharaoh, the most powerful, influential, and intimidating person on the planet at the time, and then they ignore those orders. Do you know that that would have meant for them certain death? This was not, he was a king. He wasn't a president. He didn't have other branches of the government. He was a dictator. He is the one who calls the shots. And he was, as you can already tell by what he's been doing so far as king, kind of a nut job. So I wouldn't put it past him to just flippantly, you know, okay, well, you didn't do what I said, so you're off with your heads or whatever. Ignoring the king's orders would have led to death. You defy or ignore or refuse the Pharaoh's direct commands, you die. But the midwives chose not to obey the Pharaoh. Why? Moses tells us right here. He says they feared God. That's why. They feared God. Pharaoh says, kill babies. They say, no, thank you, because we fear God, and they know that that is not what God has called them to do. They feared God, and that word feared there means to show utmost respect for and reverence towards, to be in total awe of. And these Hebrew midwife women were full of faith in God, and they risked their lives to be obedient to God and to honor God instead of man. They didn't kill any babies. They would have rather died than live with the weight of a bunch of murdered baby boys on their conscience. Because they knew that the God whom they loved and served and worshipped was against them murdering the Hebrew boys right as they were born. So they chose to please and honor God rather than man, despite the fact that it would almost certainly cost them their own lives. And then in verse 18, of course, the king is just sitting there waiting for this mass genocide of Hebrew baby boys to begin. And he's sitting there, and he's waiting for it, and he's waiting for it. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. And so he calls another meeting with the Hebrew midwives. He says, okay, ladies, what's the problem here? I gave you orders, but these baby boys just keep on surviving. Do we need to have a different kind of conversation about how I'm going to order you to be executed? Or what's the deal here? And again, in verse 19, these midwives don't go along with the king's request, keeping in mind all the cultural things that were going on. The king could tell anyone to do anything and they had to do it, otherwise he could kill them. And the fact that they were female put them at a disadvantage. I'm going to get into that here in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. But they come up with a pretty ingenious explanation. And in the process, they actually you know, kind of backhandedly insult Egyptian women. It's like, they're like, hey, we're Hebrew women. These other Hebrew women, we're more vigorous than the Egyptian women. And so when the Hebrew women start going into labor, it just kind of happens. And they call for the midwife, and by the time the midwife gets there, baby's already been born. Baby's already been, you know, wrapped up, and you know, there's not the opportunity to do what the king had asked them to do. Bottom line, midwives feared and honored and were in awe of God, and the king told them to murder babies. God said that every single life is precious and needs to be cherished and protected as a blessing from him. We see that all over Scripture. So this is consistent with God's character. So the midwives did not do as the king commanded them, but let the male babies live. And even though they knew that it would almost certainly mean their own execution, they didn't care. They weren't worried about what the king could do to them. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But the truth is, man can do a lot to us. Man can murder, torture, enslave, abuse, humiliate. The list goes on and on. But every single thing that man can do to us is temporary. And God's reward is eternal, and our inheritance in Christ is eternal. That's why Paul rightly declares in Romans 8, 19 to 21, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, remember when I said earlier that the king saw baby boys as a threat, but he just kind of dismissed baby girls because he wrongly concluded that they couldn't hurt him, that they didn't pose a threat to him? It was actually the Hebrew women who contributed to his demise and to that of Egypt. Here's how that worked. God used five women to overthrow the king in his land. You got two midwives who refused to do what the king had asked them to do. So kept letting babies be born. Then you got Moses' mom, who we're going to talk about next week. She gave birth to Moses, placed him in a basket in the river. Then you got Moses' sister, who keeps track of, kind of watches Moses from a distance as he's in the basket, as he's floating down. And then, again, we'll get to this next week, but Pharaoh's own daughter, the coup de grace of overthrowing Pharaoh. So he's like, I need to get rid of these Hebrew baby boys because they can join together and fight and all this other stuff against me. But yeah, let the girls live because what are they going to do? Well, the king went down because of that. Two midwives, Moses' mom, Moses' sister, and his own daughter, Pharaoh's own daughter. It's amazing. I love how God works. Except when I don't understand it in the moment. Then I really don't like how God works. But most of the time, I really like how God works. Yeah. And here's the other thing. I'll give you a little preview for next week. When Pharaoh's daughter gets Moses, realizes he needs to be breastfed because he's still a baby, Moses' sister says, hey, Pharaoh's daughter. I don't remember her name. I got someone who can do that. Just so happens to be the woman, she doesn't say this, just so happens to be the woman who gave birth to him. Goes back and gets Moses' mom. Moses' mom comes and breastfeeds Moses, and Pharaoh's daughter pays her to take care of Moses. That's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Okay, so Pharaoh messes up big time when he dismisses the notion that the Hebrew women could be used by God to overthrow his whole world. Okay, verses 20 to 21. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So it looks like these Hebrew midwives chose wisely when they chose to honor God rather than Pharaoh. By some miraculous means, they weren't executed for disobeying the king, and God approved of their decision. So verse 20 tells us God dealt well with the midwives. Verse 21 adds, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, why does he tell us that? Both of these midwives were single women at the time. And God used them mightily to literally overthrow the most powerful leader and nation in all the earth at that time. And I don't want to overemphasize this, but these two women were, in the eyes of the world at that time, as insignificant as you could be. No husband means they were virtually invisible in that culture. No kids means that they had nothing to contribute to society as far as their culture was concerned. They were essentially one notch above livestock in the eyes of the culture of that day. And these two invisible, insignificant women ended up representing 40% of the human effort to overthrow Pharaoh. It's incredible. God used these two insignificant, invisible women. I'm not saying they were insignificant or invisible. In fact, I'm saying the exact opposite. But that's what the culture would have, how they would have been thought of in that culture. He uses them to keep his promises to Adam and Eve and Abraham and everybody else that he had promised and covenanted with up to that point, because he was bringing Jesus into the world through that line. He was bringing Jesus into the world to accomplish the salvation of everyone in the entire human race who calls upon him and follows him, trusts and believes in who he is and what he's done. two single midwives who loved and served and worshiped and feared God. Pharaoh never saw them coming. And I say all that to make the point that no one is expendable or insignificant when we put ourselves in God's hands and submit ourselves and our lives to God's will. Satan is trying to convince us that it doesn't matter how we live or who we are. Satan tries to convince us that it's not a big deal to kind of be casual about your faith, to be casual about your obedience to God. That it's not really that big of a deal. You know, it's summertime. Relax. You know, don't be so serious all the time about your pursuit of God. Don't be, you know, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to go to a small group. You know, come on, it's summertime. There's nobody who is insignificant who puts their hand or puts their life in God's hand and submits their will to His. So when Satan tries to convince you that it's not a big deal how you live or who you are, that you're nothing, that you don't matter, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Again, thinking back earlier about just asking God to help us to remember that He's there, that He's got us covered, that He's in control, that He is involved. This book is so good. This passage, these 8 verses. As one of my favorite pastors likes to say, even a broken kite can fly in a hurricane. We are all broken kites, guys. And God's wind of His Holy Spirit is a hurricane. We put ourselves in His hand and we submit our lives to Him. He can do whatever He pleases. And we get to see Him work through us. And there's nothing better than that. Verse 22. Now, for some reason, Pharaoh isn't getting this very obvious hint that things are never going to go well for him each and every time he tries to flex against God's good and sovereign hand. Because, like, we're reading this in all in one chapter, but this is going on for decades. You know, this isn't just like one day he decides to do this. Well, that doesn't work. So the next day he decides. No, this is decades of kind of overview. And he keeps missing the point. How many of us do that, though? I can't tell you how many times God has tried to teach me the same lesson that I learned, and I'm like, oh, that's great. And then I forget, and then He has to teach me again. And I hope you guys can relate to that. Because if not, I'm alone, and that's just scary. Just like us, this Pharaoh is stubborn and doesn't want to submit to God's authority. So he persists in his stupidity, just like we tend to do. And this time, he's upping the ante. He doesn't try to just wipe out male babies as soon as they're born. Now it's open season on any Hebrew son. And it's not just the midwives who are called to carry out this horrific plan. He's actually now co-opted all the citizens of Egypt. He literally just made it illegal for an Egyptian citizen to go and take a Hebrew baby boy from the arms of his mother, march out to the Nile River, and drown him. That is now legal. Can you imagine that? Now, the people of Israel have to always be on high alert anytime they see an Egyptian looking at them as they hold their precious little boys in their arms. It would be like if we're all hanging out in here after church, all of a sudden somebody comes through the door that we don't know, grabs the baby boys that are in here, marches down the stairs, out the door, and it's about a mile straight over to the Maumee River. And takes our baby boys and drowns them in the Maumee River. And there's a cop sitting there watching the whole thing happen because it's illegal. Again, we cannot sanitize this story if we're going to draw from it all that God has here. We cannot just dumb this down and make it into the Red Sea with red yarn. Like, no, like this is horrific what's going on here. But this is the depravity of the heart of men and women. This went from fear-based propaganda. The Israelites are growing too big, too strong, too many. They pose a serious threat to us, even though they had never threatened a word. And then they turn it into oppression, enslaving them and treating them harshly and making them do back-breaking labor. And then we get into this covert murder where the midwives are supposed to murder the baby boys as soon as they're born. And now that that hasn't even worked, Pharaoh has taken it to a new level of crazy and insanity. Hey, Egyptian citizens, you see a Hebrew baby boy, you take him over to the Nile and you drown him, and it's legal. This is unthinkable, and yet, and it feels weird to say this, but I say it because it's true. Through all of this insanity, God was accomplishing his purposes and keeping his promises. Because remember, they started with 70 people when God's people moved into Egypt. And by the time they left in the Exodus in chapter 12, there were over 600,000 men and an estimated of 2 million total with women and children. Doesn't sound like Pharaoh's plan is going very well. Because when God promises something and God purposes to do something, there's not a single thing that anyone or anything can do to come against it. We know that to be true. We look at this as a testimony to that. And we can also see that to be true in our own lives. We'll get to that in a second. At the beginning, I said that we needed to see this passage with fresh eyes, as if for the first time, because we don't want to miss God's covert and constant care of his people. Through all of this, God was working to fulfill his promises and to keep his covenants and to bring about his purposes. So here's where we need to wrestle a little bit and trust a little bit or a lot. Because a lot of times God's care is covert. In other words, we cannot see what he is doing behind the scenes. And also, we know that God's care is constant, that he never misses a beat, never overlooks one detail. He's always one step or a thousand steps ahead of us and ahead of our opposition. And in everything, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I believe that with all my heart. And I struggle to trust that every single day. If you're anything like me, you know what that's like. Because I believe that. I know that to be true. All it takes is some circumstances to come into my life that threaten what I think should be happening. It's like, well, I know it, but do I believe it? We need these moments to look back on. Now, that's not to say that bad things didn't happen. Because bad things did happen. There were likely Hebrew baby boys that were tragically murdered in the Nile. There were likely Hebrew families that were forced to endure the excruciating pain of losing their child. There were likely countless nights of suffering and anguish and crying out to God for help in what is happening. Because like I said, this barbaric practice was going on for decades. And yet we cannot assign blame to God for the insanity of Pharaoh's depraved and deplorable deeds. And this isn't the last time that the Hebrew people are going to be subjected to evil at the hands of Pharaoh. Ever since sin entered the world, back in Genesis 3, there's always been brokenness and evil and unspeakable suffering present in this world. And until Jesus comes back, there will be. But remember what we said last week. When we think about these things, we are extremely limited in our ability to understand and comprehend the big picture. Most of the time, God's activity for humanity is covert. We can't see what he's doing in the moment. We may only see it in hindsight. But that doesn't mean he isn't constantly caring for and involved in our suffering and hardship. So in these moments when nothing makes sense and everything seems hopeless, we must trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. We must remember his faithfulness because his track record is unblemished. His resume is flawless. His aim is 100% accuracy. And since he has always kept his promises and never abandoned or forsaken us, we can have confidence that even if we cannot see with our eyes, we can know in our hearts and our minds that God is covertly and constantly aware of and providing for everything we need. And when we doubt that, we need to, again, think back to moments when it was so clear to see that. Think about the times where we can look back in hindsight and say, oh my goodness, God, I'm so glad you didn't answer that prayer that I prayed 1,000 times. I was so convinced that that was what needed to happen and what I really needed. And then you didn't give it to me. In fact, you did something completely different. Thank you for disagreeing with me, God. Yeah. So let's get practical here for a moment as we wrap up chapter 1 of Exodus. Where in your life, right now, do you need to apply these truths? In other words, what are the circumstances or situations that are too much or too hard for you right now? Have you ever heard someone say, God will never give you more than you can handle? Raise your hand if you've ever heard someone say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Excrement. Absolute excrement. God does and will give you more than you can handle, because it forces you to realize your own limitations, and it forces you to press into him. When this is all happening in Egypt, Hebrew people are like, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you helping? Why aren't you? They can't see the big picture. It's more than they can handle. They got to press into him, because otherwise, we're just going to die. This world will overrun us if we're not pressing into him. Our sin will overtake us if we're not pressing into him. Because when the mess hits the fan, we can either press into him or we can try to find something else that will never satisfy us. And now we've got two problems. The mess is hitting the fan, and we're trying to drink from the toilet, and that blue water is making us sick. So whenever you're tempted to think or hear or say, God will never give you more than you can handle, no, he loves us more than that. He will give us more than we can handle, so that we press into him and seek new depths of his goodness. So first question, where in your life right now do you need to apply these truths? Second question, how have you seen God's faithful hand and perfect plan play out in the past, in hindsight? How did he sort things out for your good despite your doubts regarding his goodness? And the third question is, how are the trials in your own life serving to refine and develop a deeper and more steadfast faith in the one who never fails? I was watching a message from Gospel Coalition Women's Conference. Jackie Hill Perry was talking about how trials refine and reveal our faith. I think that's true. They reveal our faith, because when we hit a trial, what we tend to go to on default shows what we're really trusting in. So the trials reveal that, but they also refine our faith, because there are ways that God can work in our hearts and do things and accomplish things and show us things in seasons of suffering and seasons of where we don't know what is going to happen that we can't see in any other type of season, because we're too consumed with all the things that we think we can trust. So how are the trials in your life serving to refine and reveal your faith? What do you need to trust God for today that you're not trusting him for at this point? Is there anything in your life that you're not trusting God for that you need to? Remember his goodness. Remember that he is always working covertly and constantly to care for you. Let's pray.